You've been such an encouragement to me this week, and I hope that these lessons have been an encouragement and a help to you. I want to begin this evening by us reading together in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. As you have been doing each service, you can either follow along in your own Bible, or you can read this with me from the chart. I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that some of you say, I am of Paul, some I am of Apollos, some I am of Cephas, some I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I'm going to come back to that passage in just a moment. But tonight we want to talk about the Protestant Reformation movement. If you're familiar at all with church history, you know that there came a time in what's now called the latter Middle Ages, in which there was a rebellion against the authority of the papacy, the authority of the Roman Church, the Pope of Rome. And that authority led to the rise of the Protestant denominations, which are predominant in this area, in southern Illinois. In certain areas of the country, the Roman Catholic Church is predominant. I preached for 14 years in northern New York State, close to Canada. And there, in that part of the country, about 90% of the people are of the Catholic religion, the Catholic persuasion. But in most parts of the country, the Catholic religion is in a minority, and most are Protestants. Where did all of this come from? Well, we hit very briefly last night the rise of the Roman Catholic papacy, actually the last two nights, Monday and Tuesday nights. We talked about the departure that caused the bringing about eventually of the Pope of Rome as the head of the church on earth. Now, that was in the West. In the East, it was the Orthodox, with the prime place being in Constantinople, what today is Istanbul. But then it was called Constantinople for Constantine, the one who established the city, made it his capital in 330 A.D. and transferred the headquarters of the Roman Empire there and left a vacuum of power in the West that was filled by the Pope in Rome. And so they became rivals, the Eastern Church and the Western Church. Of course, in the 7th and 8th centuries A.D., there was the rise of the Islam religion in first in Arabia and then throughout the Middle East. But we're looking at Christendom in this study, and we'll only look at Islam as it affected the history of Christendom. So we're going to look this evening at the rise of the major and the oldest Protestant denominations. We won't have the time. I would not have a time if you gave me a month to look at the rise of all the Protestant denominations. Some years ago, I remember when I was a boy, and my father would preach on the unity that we should have in Christ Jesus, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And he would say, because we're talking now 60 years ago or 65 years ago, he would say there are 250 denominations in the United States. And I thought that was amazing. I would wonder, try to think of all the ones that I knew. Of course, I was a boy growing up in central Arkansas, and it was mainly the more conservative denomination. Although there was quite a Catholic presence in Conway, Arkansas, where I grew up, but mainly the more conservative or fundamentalist denominations, all the ones that I knew about. But several years ago, I saw a report by a sociologist who specialized in religious sociology in America. And he said, in America, there are 3,000 denominations. And he enumerated those 3,000 denominations in America alone. I've been to Nigeria four times. There's a joke among Nigerian preachers. You cannot start another denomination in Nigeria. Every possible name has already been taken. But that's just a joke, of course. They'll find a name to come up with. They do that in America, too. It is amazing at the extreme division, diversity. Now, with that in mind, go back to our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. Now, I beseech you, brethren, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's by the authority of Jesus Christ that the Apostle Paul is making this plea in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that you all speak the same thing. Now I ask you, do the various denominations all speak the same thing? You know better than that. Why, the cacophony of various doctrines is just startling. As you go to right here in Benton, Illinois, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. 3,000 denominations, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The word mind has to do with attitude. The word judgment has to do with the conclusions to which we come. And what that means is we approach the same standard, the Bible, with the same attitude, faith, and we believe the same thing, and as the result, we speak the same things. If we all go to the same source, the Bible, with the same attitude, faith, we will all come to believe the same thing, and we will all speak the same thing. And the unity for which the Apostle Paul is pleading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 would come to pass. Now, I said John because my mind was going to the prayer that Jesus prayed. It's not on your chart. You can write this down if you would like. In what is truly the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, where Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, speaking of his apostles, but for those also who will believe on me through their word, that they, now to get this carefully, please, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. One of the primary reasons that all Christians should be one is in the order that the world would believe in Jesus the Christ. And to the extent that division has arisen among God's people, to that extent, infidelity, unbelief is abounding in our beloved land. We need to have the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. I want to see now how the various divisions arose. In the Middle Ages, and we have this timeline up here, and we're talking now in the 15th century, the 1400s. There was a man by the name of John Wycliffe. And he lived in England, and he did something which was startling for that time. He was a man who was scholarly enough in a time where very few people had access to education, and very few people had access to the inspired Word of God, the Bible. He translated the Bible into the English language so that common people, just like you and I, could read our Bibles for ourselves and come to our own conclusions what the Bible said and meant. Now that was a direct threat to the Catholic Church because the Catholic Church was based upon traditions of men and the authority of the papacy. And it cannot be supported by the Bible. And to this day, the Catholic leaders do not want their people to read the Bible. Some years ago when I was in northern New York and we had a booth at the county fair and trying to get people to take our Bible correspondence course. And a young family walked by in front and we tried to get them to come take the Bible correspondence course. And it was a man and his wife and two little boys and they never looked back. As they kept on walking by, the man just said over his shoulder, if I want to know anything about the Bible, I'll ask my priest. And that is the attitude that the Pope wants people to have. Let the priest tell you what it says. And of course, that's convenient for them. And so there arose a man by the name of John Wycliffe, and he's known as the morning star of the Reformation. And he completed the first complete English translation of the Bible in 1382. Now, this happened too early for it to have the major impact that would have at a later time when Tyndale did the same thing and had a major impact. But it was so something that was so out of the ordinary, so unheard of at this time, that it wasn't taken too seriously. Now, he trained preachers. Now, the Catholic Church called them lollards. They didn't call themselves that. That's what their enemies called them. Remember, I told you earlier, the winners write the history. And so they're called lollards because that's what their enemies called them. But they were just trying to be Christians. Many of them were executed. Amazingly, John Wycliffe was not executed. He was allowed to die a natural death in 1384. But later on, Pope Martin V had his bones dug up and burned, and also his Bibles and his books burned, and the ashes scattered over the River Swift. But that was just... As the morning star comes up early before the sun rises, and it's sometime later before the sun rises and brings the full light of day, John Wycliffe was the morning star of that change that was going to take place. There were some things that had to happen before these changes could take place. One of the things was the Renaissance. In 1453, Constantinople, which was, of course, had become Byzantium by that time, was the capital of the Byzantine Empire, and was central to the Eastern Orthodox religion. It fell to the Turks and became under the rule of Muslims from that point time on. And the Orthodox, with many, many ancient manuscripts, some of them Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, some of them simply things written by humans, uninspired, but were ancient learning handed down by the Greeks and the Romans, fled for their lives to the West and came to Italy. And they brought with them a great deal of learning that was not in the Western church. And this began to have a big impact. And what happened as the result was the Renaissance, a rebirth of learning that had died out during the Middle Ages, the time when the Catholic Church held sway over all of Western Europe. There was the rediscovery of these ancient documents and manuscripts, a lot of manuscripts of the Bible. Erasmus, a Catholic monk, obtained a lot of these manuscripts of the Bible and put together the complete New Testament in the Greek, which became the background to the translation of the King James Version of the Bible, put together by a Catholic monk by the name of Erasmus. And so this learning came to the West, and people began to have a knowledge both of the ancient literature of the Greeks and the Romans, which is very learned literature, but also of the Bible itself, which had been hidden to the common people, only known to the clergy up to that time. Now, there was some. Before I go on to this, I want to mention something that it may be later in my notes, but I want to bring it out now as something which was a background which helped lead to the Protestant Reformation movement. In 1095, Pope Urban II called for a crusade to the so-called Holy Lands against the Muslims who controlled the Bible lands at that time. And Pope Urban II said, "God wills it." That's a direct quote. Now listen carefully to me, please. God never willed for Christians to fight in civil warfare in defense of Christianity. That is as opposite to the teaching of Jesus Christ as it can possibly be. In John chapter 18, verse 36... when Pilate, the Roman governor, asked Jesus, "Are you a king?" Jesus replied, "My kingdom," this is John 18, verse 36, you can look in your own Bible, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." The kingdom of Christ is a spiritual kingdom. It is not a civil nation or a civil kingdom. The kingdom of Christ is not defended by the sword. It is not defended by bullets and bombs and army tanks and all of the things that involve civil warfare. That has nothing to do with the defense of the kingdom of God. When the Pope Urban II, said in 1095, God wills it, what he meant was the Pope wills it. God never willed, listen carefully to me please, God never willed that anybody take up civil arms in defense of the faith of Jesus Christ. How is the faith of Jesus Christ defended? Not by civil arms. Those crusades, there were several of them, and they were wrong. They never should have taken place. Those crusades were the exact wrong way to try to defend God's will. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, this is 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the faith or the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments. What does our warfare, what does our armament cast down? Arguments. It doesn't cast down castles. It doesn't cast down redoubts. It doesn't cast down the soldiers that stand with their armament. It casts down arguments. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing in captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. That's the only weapon that we have that is offensive in its nature. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. Take the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And that's the only thing that I use. That's the only thing that anyone who is serving Christ uses to try to advance the kingdom of Christ. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And with that, we cast down arguments. We show by logical proofs that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So when those crusades took place, they were wrong. By the way, there was a couple of men that showed themselves to be very honorable men in the 12th century. On the part of the Muslims was a man by the name of Saladin. He was the Sultan of Egypt, and he was a very honorable and upright man, and he acted in an honorable and an upright way. And fighting against him was King Richard the Lionhearted of England. And they actually came to respect one another. And they actually reached a settlement that brought about peace, whereby those who considered themselves Christians, they were actually Catholics, would have the cities on the coast of Palestine. And Saladin kept the city of Jerusalem, but he allowed the Christians and anybody who wanted to peaceably visit the city of Jerusalem to go and peaceably visit the city of Jerusalem. And they came about with an honorable settlement that brought that part of the Crusades to an end. They were honorable and reasonable men. Would that all men could act so honorably and reasonably when they differ. All right, now I'm going to get off. That's one of the things, the Crusades. Because at that time, the Muslims had far outstripped the Catholics in the West in their knowledge of letters, of ancient, their knowledge of mathematics and of science far outstripped what was in the West. And those that went on those Crusades brought back to the West, I'm talking about Western Europe, all kinds of knowledge that they did not have before. And those things helped lead to a change that eventually overthrew the power of the church, the Roman church, the Catholic church in the West. The sale of indulgences sparked reform. Pope Leo X wanted to build a great basilica. That great basilica is still there to this day. It's called St. Peter's Basilica. You know how it was built? It was built by one thing, the sale of indulgences. He had to raise a lot of money. It was a very expensive building. And so he sold church offices. A German prince by the name of Albert bought a bishopric for $500,000. And so that raised a lot of money. But there was a man by the name of Tetzel who went across Western Europe selling indulgences. And what those indulgences were, if you would pay the money, if you dropped the coin into the box, then they said, before you even commit the sin, The sin is forgiven, and whatever you have to do in order to have that sin absolved in this life is taken away. And if you have loved ones in purgatory, that's Catholic doctrine we haven't had time to examine. If you have loved ones in purgatory, you can pay their way out of purgatory by paying into and helping build St. Peter's Basilica. And Tetzel said, he's a great salesman, Tetzel said, when the coin hits the bottom of the box, the soul is flying out of purgatory. And so he sold a lot of indulgences. One fella he sold an indulgence to in a city in Germany bought an indulgence to commit the crime of robbery. And when Tetzel, you already see where I'm going with this, really happened. When Tetzel left that city, then the fellow robbed him and took the money, including the money he'd put in, but he was already absolved of the crime of robbery. Now, don't worry, he wasn't absolved by God of that crime of robbery, but he was by the papacy. And so, but people, you know, people can see the nonsense of things like that. People can see how evil things like that are. There was a man by the name of Martin Luther. Martin Luther had his doctor's degree. He was a very brilliant man. He spoke several languages. He actually translated the entire Bible into the German language. And that translation, the Lutheran translation of the Bible from the original languages, not from the Latin Vulgate, but from the original languages into the German language, had as much impact on Germany as the King James Version Bible has had on English-speaking languages, which, by the way, is an enormous impact. And he was, several things caused him to be incensed. One was Tetzel's sale of indulgences, but another thing that caused him to be incensed, he made a journey while he was a Catholic monk, and he made a journey down to Rome, and he saw all of the worldliness and all of the decadence and all of the sins that were just openly by the church leaders, and it sickened him. And he came back to Germany a changed man. And as Tetzel was selling these indulgences, he got so in, and he was preaching in Wartburg, Germany, and he decided that would not do. He nailed 95 theses to the church house door, things that he would be willing to debate. Well, a man by the name of Eck debated him for 28 days. Eck's primary purpose was to try to get Luther to come on out and say what he believed so he'd get the Pope to excommunicate him. He didn't care what the truth was. He wanted to be excommunicated by the Pope. And so Luther challenged the authority of the Pope. He challenged indulgences. He challenged purgatory, all of the things that were bringing all this money in for the building of St. Peter's Basilica. He was excommunicated by the Pope in 1520, but they gave him a promise of a safe pass to come to the Diet of Worms, where he would answer for his heresy. And they said he could have, well, this had happened to another man a century before, John Huss. And they promised John Huss safe passage, and they didn't keep their word, and they burned him at the stake. So Luther had been forewarned by what happened to John Huss. By the way, the word Huss, I've been told in German, means goose. And Luther said he was a cooked goose and he wasn't going to become a cooked goose. But nevertheless, so he knew what was coming and he had some safeguards. But he went down there and to the Diet of Worms and they demanded that he recant what he'd been teaching. He said, and I'm making a lot of story, a very short story. He said, "Here I stand. I can do no other." That's the attitude that we must have when it comes to truth. You can show me that I'm wrong and I'll change. But if I'm standing with the Word of God, do what you will. My attitude must be, here I stand, I can do no other. Well, Luther had some friends who safely transported him away and hid him in a castle for a year. While he was in that castle, the Wartburg Castle, there he translated the Bible, actually the New Testament, later the entire Bible, he translated the New Testament into the German language and became the leader of the movement that resulted in the Lutheran Church in Germany. Here's the results of Lutheran's labor. Luther clarified four principles of the Reformation movement. And I want to hit this real quickly. First of all, the Protestant principle, I wish all Protestants would stay true to their principles. The Protestant principle is that the Scripture is the final authority in religion. Well, I agree with that principle 100%. If you can show it to me in the Bible, I believe it. If it's not in the Bible, I don't believe it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Scriptures are our final authority. Don't tell me what Dr. So-and-so said when it comes to religion. Don't tell me what this learned professor said. Tell me what the Scriptures say. The Scriptures. I don't care what the Pope says. I don't care what some body of men say who have authority over denomination. Tell me what the Scriptures say. That settles the matter. The second principle was that each individual has the right to read the Scriptures for himself and to decide for himself what the Scriptures mean. There's no official body to interpret the Scriptures for us. In fact, I'll just challenge you on this. You read some of those church creeds from the Middle Ages. The Scriptures are a whole lot clearer, a whole lot clearer than those church creeds from the Middle Ages. In fact, that is also an apostolic principle, that each individual has the right and the ability to study the Scriptures for yourself and to decide for yourself what they say and what they mean. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul said, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, have by revelation made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." If you will read what the apostles wrote, you can have the same knowledge of the mystery of Christ that the apostles had. That's what the apostle Paul said about it. And so read the Scriptures for yourself. Now, they also contended for justification by faith without works of merit. Now, I agree with that statement. What Luther eventually came to was the belief in justification by faith alone. And in fact, he believed that so strongly that when he was putting together the Lutheran Bible, trying to decide which books actually belong in the Bible, he came to the book of James, and you in James 2, verse 24. You see them by, this is James 2, verse 24. You see them by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. That's pretty plain, isn't it? And Luther just couldn't harmonize that with his belief in salvation by faith alone. Well, he's right, you can't harmonize it. And so he wasn't sure whether to put the book of James in the Bible or not. At one point he called it a right strawy epistle. Well, it's not a strawy epistle. It is the Word of God. And he finally realized the evidence is overwhelming because it's part of the Word of God. And so he put it in the Lutheran Bible, but he really struggled with that. Well, we are justified by faith without works of merit. We cannot earn our salvation. Salvation is by the grace of God, undeserved favor. That is what Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Salvation is a gift. It's a free gift. Not of works. What kind of works is he talking about? "Lest anyone should boast." He's talking about works that I could boast about. If I could boast that I've earned my salvation, that's boastful works. I cannot do that. When I commit sin, I have committed a crime that deserves the death penalty. Let me ask you, can you do enough community service to have a death penalty taken away? You can't do that. It's impossible. You can't do enough community service to overcome having committed a heinous crime of murder. It can't be done. You deserve to die. And if the judge lets you off, it's by unmerited favor. It's by grace. Well, we're not saved by anything we deserve or earn. It's by grace of God. It's undeserved favor. It's by our faith. But we have to do something. That what we have to do does not earn us our salvation, but we do have to do something to be saved. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything to uncircumcision, but faith working through love." It has to be a working faith. Yes, we're saved by grace through faith. Yes, it's the free gift of God. No, we can't deserve it, but it has to be a working faith. And then the fourth principle stated by Luther that is so true is the priesthood of all believers. There's not a special clergy that you have to go to receive your salvation. Every Christian is a priest of God. Every Christian is ordained a priest by Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "Coming to him, as to a living stone. The him here is Jesus Christ. Rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, he's writing to Christians, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. All Christians comprise a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9 of the same chapter, he said, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Lutheranism eventually, because it became popular among the nobles, those that had power, was legalized in Germany. In 1526, if the Diet of Spirit was decreed that each noble would decide what religion to legalize in Israel, so they didn't have freedom of religion. It's just that each noble would decide what was the legal religion in the part of the country that he governed. And so what eventually came about was primarily northern Germany is Lutheran, southern Germany is Catholic. But that is something that developed over the centuries. Lutherans protested when in 1529 was reversed by the Emperor Charles V. And that protest that they made against that reversal was the origin of the name Protestant. That dates back to 1529. Then in 1530, Melanchthon, who was a co-worker of Luther, wrote the Augsburg Confession, which became the basis of the beliefs of the Lutheran Church. The Lutheran Church in their beliefs are basically Protestant, but in their organization, they're basically Catholic. They're very close to the Catholic Church. All right, and in the 1555 Peace of Augsburg, the Lutheran and the Catholics got along with each other. Now then, that Reformation spread to much of Europe and to America, but state churches developed. And so the church and the state were wed together in violation of what Jesus said in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. And so to this day, if you live in Germany, you'll pay a church tax, and the state will take that tax from you. And you'll put on there, are you Protestant or are you Catholic? And it'll either be sent to the Lutheran Church or the Catholic Church, but you will be taxed to pay for a state church. To this day, even though the nation of Germany is now a democracy and claims to be free, but they don't have complete freedom religiously, because going back to the things that happened in the Middle Ages. All right. As the result of Luther's work, church creeds, uninspired statements that were official statements of the beliefs of a religious body that were bound as standards of fellowship. That's what a creed is, a short, authoritative statement of beliefs. They began to be promulgated. The Augsburg Confession was the underlying statement of the creed of the Lutheran Church. Well, that stands in direct conflict with what John said in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take his part away from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. I know that John was talking about the book of Revelation. That's the stamp of authority on the book of Revelation. It cannot be added to or taken away from. But the principle that applies to the book of Revelation applies to the Bible as a whole. As an authoritative statement of beliefs, I do not have the right to add to it or take from it. Somebody wants to read, sometime I've told you this story Sunday. A man up in New York wanted to read my creed, see if he agreed with it. I said, well, you can borrow my Bible. I'd like for you to bring it back, but that's my creed. If it's in the Bible, I believe it. If it's not there, I don't believe it. If you can show me something in my Bible that I didn't know was there, I'll believe it from that point on. This is the only authoritative statement of beliefs that anybody who's just a Christian and nothing more will abide by. That's the standard that we need to go to. All right. I want to go to the Swiss Reformation. And I'm going to go real quickly. The Swiss Reformation in Switzerland was directed by a man by the name of John Calvin. I'm going to back up just a little bit here. I went past what I want to. And John Calvin was from France, but he moved to Switzerland, became a dictator in Switzerland. Even had a man burned at the stake because he was a Unitarian, a man by the name of Servetus. And by the way, John Calvin later on said he was sorry he ever did that. But the man's still dead. He's still burned at the stake. But there was the Synod of Dort in the Church of Holland, and a man by the name of James Arminius had drawn up 5 points that he wanted to be accepted by the Church of Holland. We call the 5 points of Arminianism. I'm not going to explain all those because it's leading to something else. And the Synod of Dort in Holland in 1618, 1619 considered those 5 points of Arminianism, and they rejected all 5 of them. And they stated in their place what have ever since been known as the 5 points of Calvinism. John Calvin never saw the 5 points of Calvinism. It was 2 generations after his death that the 5 points of Calvinism were written up by the Synod of Dort. It did summarize what Calvin taught in his 4-volume Institutes of the Christian Religion, but did not come from John Calvin. Now here's the 5 points of Calvinism: total hereditary depravity. Everybody born so in sin that you cannot will to do anything good. You cannot, the Word of God cannot appeal to you. You're born inherently totally depraved, born all bad. Now, I'm not espousing that. That's Calvinism. Second point, unconditional election. God chose before the foundation of the world what individual to be saved. Everyone else is going to be lost. Third point, limited atonement. Christ died only for those ones that God chose to save. He didn't die for anybody else. Next one, irresistible call or irresistible grace. The direct operation of the Holy Spirit comes upon those who are elect and changes you whether you want to be changed or not. Whether you want to believe or not, you will become a believer. And then finally, perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved. You couldn't be lost if you wanted to be lost once you become a child of God. Now that's the tulip. That is the basis of most Protestant denominations. They've moved away from that. Most of them now really believe the doctrines of James Arminius, including our Baptist friends. But Baptists started out as Calvinists, and Presbyterians started out as Calvinists. In fact, the Presbyterian Church was started by John Knox in Scotland exactly on the principles that were taught by John Calvin. He believed all 5 points of the tulip. Well, let's see, are they true? Are we born inherently totally depraved? Ezekiel, this is based on the belief that we inherit Adam's, the guilt of Adam's sin. And as the result, we're born all bad, that we cannot will to do anything good, savingly so. Well, what is the prophet Ezekiel saying? By the way, I would invite you to read the entire 18th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18:20 summarizes a principle that Ezekiel develops throughout that entire lengthy chapter. And in summarizing, he said, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father." That's simple justice, isn't it? My father may have been a rascal, but I don't bear his guilt. And the father shall not bear the guilt of the son. My son may turn out to be a rascal, but I don't bear his guilt. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. I'm not responsible for what other people do. Even as my own daddy, I'm responsible for what I do. That's simple justice. And that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach the doctrine of inherent total depravity. What about the doctrine of unconditional election? God chose before the foundation of the world who was to be saved, everybody else to be lost. Look at what Peter said in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him.'" God is not partial. He doesn't care who your mother and daddy were. He doesn't care if you're born with a silver spoon in your mouth or if you're born in a log cabin. God doesn't care about those things. He cares about your heart. He cares whether you fear God and work righteousness. That's what God cares about. He doesn't care what the color of your skin is. He doesn't care what language you speak. He doesn't care what nation you were born in. He cares, do you fear him and work righteousness? That's all that matters with God, and that's all that should matter with us. So the doctrine of unconditional election is not true. Did Christ only die for the elect? and leave everybody else to be lost. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation. The word propitiation means satisfaction. He satisfies the legal demand for punishment for the guilt of sin. He Himself is the propitiation. He's the satisfaction for our sins. But not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus died for every lost sinner in the whole world, not just for some elect. Irresistible call. Well, first of all, God calls us not by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. He calls us through the gospel of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He also called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can we resist the call of the Holy Spirit? Well, a bunch of folks did it. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen said to the Jewish council, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Don't tell me people can't resist the call of the Spirit. Those 70 Jewish elders did so. Perseverance of the saints. Once a person is saved, can they fall from grace? Or are they guaranteed that they're going to be taken to heaven on flowery beds of ease? Well, I could give so many verses on this, it staggers the imagination. We'll settle for one short one. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he never stood." Is that how your Bible reads? "Take heed lest he fall." Now, if you're in danger of falling, is it possible to fall? Well, that's kind of a obvious thing. That's a duh. Of course. Of course you can fall. Yes, we can fall. All right. The Anabaptists, are you familiar with our Mennonite friends and our Amish friends? They're representatives of the Anabaptist religion. They've been around for centuries and centuries, and they struggle to go back to the New Testament pattern. I'll say that for our Anabaptist friends, but they got stuck in Calvinism, and they got stuck in trying to keep holding on to traditions that date only back to the Middle Ages. The way they dress and their lifestyle. Those are just traditions that date back to the Middle Ages. They're not the New Testament pattern. Folks that I like, I've got a lot of Anabaptist friends, but that's not the New Testament religion. All right, in England, Henry VIII started the Church of England. You know why they started the church? Henry VIII was King Henry VIII. He was a faithful, loyal Catholic defender of the Pope. But he was married to Catherine of Aragon, who was the daughter of the King and Queen of Spain, Isabella, and Queen Isabella of Spain. And she had been married to his brother died, and he married her. And he had 7 children by her. But they all 7 were girls. And only one of them lived. And he wanted a son so he could have an heir to be the king. And he wanted, although he already had 7 children by that woman, he wanted to divorce Catherine of Aragon. And the Pope said, "No, you can't do it." And he said, "I will do it. I'm the King of England. I'll do very well what I want to do." And he divorced Catherine of Aragon. And he married Anne Boleyn that he wanted to marry. And the Pope excommunicated him. He said, "That's all right. That doesn't bother me. We won't pay any more taxes to Rome. And we'll have the Church of England. And I'll be the head of it." And that's how the Church of England, now in America it's called the Episcopal Church. In England it's called the Anglican Church. But it's the Church of England, and it started because King Henry VIII wanted to divorce his wife, and the Pope wouldn't let him. Okay. I'm going to go finally to the beginning. Okay, John Knox. I've talked about John Knox. And he's the one who started the Church of the Presbyterian Church, which was the Church of Scotland. And it's 5-point Calvinism. And that's all I go into because we're out of time. There's a lot more that I'd like to talk about. John Smith established the Baptist Church in Holland. They were Puritans. And they fled England because they were persecuted in England by the Church of England, went to Holland and started the Baptist Church. And then they began to persecute in Holland also, and they fled to America. And that's where the Baptist Church. And the Baptist began as believing five-point Calvinism. The Methodist Church was born out of the Anglican Church, the Church of England, because they'd gotten so worldly and just going through the motions, ritualism in the Church of England. And John Wesley tried to call them back to holiness. They were the original holiness people, the Methodists. And because they had certain methods to get people to do that, they were called the Methodist Church. And John and Charles Wesley brought that over to America through George Whitfield, who became the first bishop of the Methodist Church in America. All right, now what we have, and the Romans reacted to that with the Counter-Reformation. And I skipped over. I wish I had had time to talk about the Inquisition. This is how the Catholic Church tried to keep people from being influenced by what they considered to be heresy. It started in the 13th century and it continued until the 19th century. And people would be inquired in and they would look into what they believed. And literally thousands of people were killed. Now, usually they would be tortured to get a confession out of them. And get them to recant their heresy, which would be something in opposition to the Pope of Rome. If they didn't, they would be turned over to the secular authorities. So the Church of Rome could say, we never killed anybody. They turned them over to the secular authority in order to be burned at the stake. And the civil authority would burn them at the stake, but the Church of Rome said, we didn't do that. The secular authority did that. Well, they did it because the Catholic authorities told them to do that. Thousands of people died in the Inquisition. I don't know whether they were true New Testament Christians or not at that time. I suspect there were. There were all kinds of groups that were called by various names, but they were called those names by the Catholics who opposed them. That's not what they called themselves. And they were trying, just as others that I've talked about, they were trying to go back and throw off the yoke of Catholicism and go back to the New Testament. Okay, I want to get back to one thing. All right, there. Here is, now that's not any 3,000 denominations, but that's the basic sources of the Protestant denominations. They made the mistake of trying to reform a decadent church that had gone too far to be reformed. What they needed to do was go back behind that poisoned water. You know, you can try to clean up a stream. If there's a dead mule in it, or if there's been some hogs wallowing in that, you can't clean up that stream where you can drink from it, can you? You need to go back behind that stream and find the fountain. Find where the streams, the source of the stream, where the water is pure, and drink from that. They were trying to clean up a stream that had a lot of dead mules in it, that had hogs wallowing in it, that could not be made fit to drink. And they tried to clean it up, and they added their creeds and just made further confusion. And what, by the time the 19th century came around, you had state churches that demanded people believe what that state church told them to believe, such as in Germany and in England. And you had all kinds of people who were secretly trying to get away from that, but written human creeds. And you had the Roman Catholic Church still around. But what was needed was some people to go back to the original fountain. Go back to the source. Go back to Christ and His apostles, the New Testament, and drink from the pure living water, the Word of God. Well, we're going to talk about that tomorrow night. Come out if you possibly can. But don't subscribe to any human creed. Don't be a part of the confusion that causes people to be driven away from Christ. Let's talk tomorrow night about going back to the original fountain, drinking from it, being just Christians, all speaking the same thing, all believing the same thing, all being united in love in Christ Jesus, even as Jesus instituted from the very beginning. Our song is number 287. There's a fountain. Why? You couldn't have chosen better, Rick. There's a fountain free. In just a moment, we'll stand together and sing that song of invitation and encouragement. It may be that somebody needs to make your life right with Christ. You can do so tonight. We invite you to come while we stand, while we sing.
There's a fountain free.